Today's scripture reading is from Luke 14, 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. You then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Here ends the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God.
Like to have the kids come up. Come on, you kids. I'm going to help you with Lent today. I'm going to help you. Yeah, have a seat. Lent is a very hard time in the church calendar. Mostly because it comes at the end of the spring, and we all are tired of winter, and we've made all the snow angels and the snow people that we want to make, and we're ready for some sunshine and some flowers and some spring, and that coincides with Easter. But we have to get through this hard time of year and this hard time of the church season, and Lent is a time that we kind of reflect on the hard things of life, the things that we don't do very well, the things we don't get to, the things we're not very good at, the mistakes we make, and we try to be aware of them, and we try to do something to make up for them. And so I have a sister-in-law. Her name is Amy, and she comes from a tradition, a church tradition, where people give something up for Lent. So when Lent rolls around, and you always know when Lent is because you see some people have an ash cross on their forehead. It was actually a week ago Wednesday that Ash Wednesday took place. And so some people in some traditions, they give something up, like they give up chocolate, or they give up desserts, or they give up coffee. I know it's crazy talk, I know. But people do this, and it's a way for them to understand suffering and sacrifice, and it's kind of a neat thing to do. Well, my sister-in-law, Amy, comes from such a tradition, and you know what she gave up for Lent? She gave up sweets. So nothing sweet. And I was visiting her house in Massachusetts this week, and you know what I did to help her with Lent? You know what I did? I went to Mr. Donut, and I got a bag of donuts, and I took it to her house where I was staying, and I got out a plate, and I put all the donuts on the plate, and I put the plate right on the counter in the kitchen. And when she came home from work, that was the first thing she saw, was this big plate of donuts. Now, I was kind of surprised because she was not thankful. She was not thankful to Mike for helping her understand Lent. You know, sometimes it's easy to give things up if they're not around, but it's hard to give things up when they're put right in front of you, right? So that's when you see Aunt Amy, you can ask her how the donuts were. But I'm going to help you with Lent in a different way, because not only can you give something up for Lent, but you could take something on. So I wondered if we couldn't take a shoe collection for all the people in the world that don't have shoes. Some could give their left shoe, some could give their right shoe. And then when you go outside, you step in a puddle, you'll be thankful that you have shoes. No, you don't want to do that? Okay, I got a better idea then. I'm thinking on my feet now. How about this? 2 weeks from today, we're going to say thank you to Miss Barbara for being our Christian Ed Director at the church for all these years. How about rather than give up donuts and dessert or give away our shoes, that we write a thank you note or draw a picture for Miss Barbara, and then you can bring it in. Be sneaky about it. Bring it in and give it to me either next week or the week after. You sure? Okay, then you got to move up the time frame. Because Lent happens. Next week is the thing for Miss Barbara. So you got to do a drawing or a thank you note, or if you want to make something, and then when you come to church, you can bring it down and put it on my desk in the office, and then I'll bring them all up here, and we can give them to Miss Barbara. Does that sound like a good way to celebrate Lent, to be thankful for what we have in our lives? How about we do that? Okay. Is that a plan? Okay. Now, Lent isn't just for children. Do you realize that? It's for everybody. So I was wondering if everybody here wouldn't mind writing a little note for Miss Barbara or a little gift or something like that. And you can bring it down to my office and put it on my desk, and then we'll bring it up here. We did get Miss Barbara a present from the church. But I can't tell you, because one of you would blab out here. I know you would keep the secrets, but somebody out here like Beth Hayes, she would call Miss Barbara and tell her. So there'll be a surprise gift, and we're going to have a reception for her and a cake. So your part will be to write a note or draw a picture or do something nice for Miss Barbara next week. Not in 2 weeks, but next week. Let us pray. Gracious God, be with these children. Help them to understand Lent, not only in the things we can give up, but in the things that we can take on. Thank you for Miss Barbara's work and efforts here in our church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Off you go to church school. Nice. Oh, goody, 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 it's Lent. Right? Right?
Sure.
I know all of you have been good girls and boys and have been waiting patiently for this all year. I know that some of you eagerly count the days until Lent's return. I know that despite the splendor of Christmas and the joy of Easter, many of you here much prefer the bleakness and the grit of a good old-fashioned Lenten season, right? Well, the wait is over, my brothers and sisters. We finally arrived at Ash Wednesday, a week ago Wednesday, as I told the kids, heralding 40 days of penitence and reflection, echoing the 40 days of temptation that Jesus endured in the wilderness, as we read today in Luke's version of that story. Now, I'm so sorry that due to the extreme cold last Sunday, you all had to wait an extra week to get to the important business of Lent. But get to it, we will. Now, having a long-serving pastor, as you do, is very much a double-edged sword. Because when it comes to a passage such as this, well-worn and often preached on, you are either going to get the same old, or if you're lucky, a new quirky approach to help us transcend our over-familiarity. At this point, I put your odds at about 50-50, best case scenario. So let's check the box of the party line, if you will. The orthodox, meaning standard interpretation or takeaway from Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness,
is that we recognize Christ as one who, like us, has known temptation. This supposedly is a comfort to us, as we can more easily imagine a sympathetic Savior ever ready to dispense mercy and grace in our time of need, regardless of the fact that he received neither mercy or grace during his time in the wilderness. So you keep me posted on how that works out for you. However, rather than focus our attention today on how Jesus resisted temptation, I'd like to hone in on the nature of that temptation, or more accurately, those temptations, as there are three. First, there is the hunger Jesus feels. 40 days Jesus has been fasting. The growling in his stomach has reached a biblical proportion, literally. Then along comes you-know-who and says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus responds to the temptation by answering that we do not live by bread alone, but by what we receive from God. 2 weeks from today, I'm getting in a car with my daughter Nicole. We're driving to New Mexico. Now, I would really like a new cell phone with more storage capacity for the 143 live Grateful Dead shows I've amassed over the years and are stored on my computer, in order to more easily get through the 2,000 miles of driving that Nicole and I are about to do. Obviously, this is a want rather than a need. And that's exactly what I decided a week ago Thursday, standing in the Apple Store in Ottawa while I waited for my computer to get cleaned. I decided we're going to go old school. I'm going to burn some CDs. You remember what those are? I mean, forget about the phonograph and the 8-track tape. CDs. I'm going back to CDs. And we're going to play I Spy with My Little Eye all the way through Tennessee and Oklahoma. Less obvious, if you've missed it, our congregational meeting was a couple weeks ago, and we had a $37,000 deficit last year for our church. And we are anticipating an additional $37,000 budget deficit this year, which we're going to be making up, thankfully, from interest on our endowment. Now, I certainly want to feel the temptation to want our church to be financially self-sustaining, believe me, especially during my pastorate. But that simply isn't possible right now. The hard truth is we need to be doing this to get us through the current rebirth of this congregation, a long and difficult labor though it may be. So the first temptation that Jesus faced was to understand the difference between want and need. He wanted a loaf of bread, but he didn't need it. Now, the list for us goes on, of course. We want the things of this world. We want to take that dream vacation. We want that new tool. Where's Barry Welch? We want the new sweater, the new car. We want even just a little more money. We want certain things for ourselves. We want more time. We want more opportunity. We want to be able to retire early or not at all. We want to be able to do all the things we once did. We want to find our way out of the wilderness and arrive finally at our destination. Some who have struggled long enough through this world just want it to be over. And we want things for others, right? We want it to be easier for our kids and for them to have a better life. We want the suffering of those we love to end. We want peace on earth, and we want the meek to inherit it. Are these things too much to ask? Perhaps some, but certainly not all. The problem is, when we spend our time wanting, often we never realize just how much of what we really need we already have. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority." Now, a lot of people understand this to be the temptation of fame and power. And yes, for some, this is the grail that they seek. The second temptation, though, is really much more insidious. And it is something much more germane to our own lives. It's the temptation of control. Jesus' response is telling, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Now, we've all come here today to worship the God we believe to be sovereign of the world. No problem, right? We can do that. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Check. But when it comes to God's sovereignty over our own individual lives, well, that's a much harder pill to swallow. Last year was particularly difficult for me, as I had to accept that I'm not in control of the fate of this church. And with the advent of my mother's stroke, that I'm not in control of my own life. Now, the truth is, I was never in control of either of these things. I just thought I was. For years, I gave myself over to the temptation of the illusion of control. Influence? Yes. Choice? Certainly. Freedom? Of course. But control? Never. The need and desire to control is a fruit born of fear, or I suppose, folly. The true worship of God comes not from the hymns we sing, or the time and the talents we offer, or the prayers we say, or even the faith we profess. True worship is struggling day after day to accept God's will for our lives, rather than exhausting ourselves in the futile fight against it, or laboring longingly to ignore it. Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, God will command the angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot upon a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Traditionally, this has been understood as the temptation to test God and God's sovereignty. Really, though, this third and final temptation of Christ is by far the most cunning. It's the temptation of entitlement. Last night at 9 o'clock, my son Tucker and I returned from a week-long odyssey visiting colleges throughout New York, Massachusetts, and Vermont. It was both an exhausting ordeal and a terrific opportunity and experience to share with my son. I will tell you, though, that it was a bit of a stunning realization to see the state of higher education in our country. Most of the schools we visited had 100% bought into the pervasive power of the temptation of entitlement. That if you build it, they will come to satisfy the desire for what is believed to be deserved. New dorms, a new science building, a new field house, a new bookstore, new dining hall. For those like me who have lived in Canton a while, we've certainly seen the same trend here at St. Lawrence University. Now, I'm all for progress and keeping up the infrastructure, but really, how does all of that translate into the academic mission of and the learning experience at an institution? Well, the answer, of course, is it doesn't. The crux of education has always been and will forever be about the relationship between teacher and student. From Socrates teaching Plato, from Plato teaching Aristotle, from Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, to all of you who for the past 18 years have taught me how to be a pastor. Education is solely predicated on gifted and energetic teachers effectively conveying information and ideas in dynamic and creative ways to students who are hungry to learn and to explore and to invest themselves in the purpose of their efforts to do so. Does a bigger dorm room or a stir-fry station in the dining hall or 24 treadmills in a glass-walled fitness center or a three-story atrium in the student center help to accomplish any of this? Doubtful. But there we were, at school after school, hearing about the latest and greatest improvements to the campus. Now, in all fairness to these colleges and universities, it certainly isn't all their fault. While it is true that many schools have forgotten what was inscribed in the forecourt of the Temple of Apollo at Delphi and have ignored the wisdom of knowing themselves at an institutional level, and while they may be guilty of abdicating leadership in favor of the herd mentality, H-E-R-D, in favor of the herd mentality, which was cautioned against by philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, they are really only marching in lockstep with the tides of our culture in asserting both the place and privilege of the individual to be entitled to whatever is deemed to be a necessity before they can move forward, rather than seeing such things as they once were and actually are, goals toward which one struggles, strives, and ultimately has to earn. The cart has been placed firmly in front of the horse. Now, that day on the pinnacle of the temple, it must have been tempting indeed to claim the protection of God to which Jesus was surely entitled, if only to prove it to himself before struggling and striving his way to the cross of Calvary. But what I choose to believe and would ask you to consider is that Christ was wholly aware that the only entitlement he possessed was the knowledge of himself as the one who would earn the protection for all of God's people on such a cross as the shepherd of the sheep. So there we have it, the three temptations of Christ during his 40 days in the wilderness. The temptation to confuse wants and needs, the temptation to believe and act as if we are in control of our own lives, and the temptation of entitlement. Amen, right, Lou?
Amen.
No, not quite. Remember, due to the extreme cold last week, we didn't have church, so today I think I'm afforded and you deserve a big dose of sermon. Now, I know, hard times, but it's Lent, right? So there's one small and final matter of verse 13. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Ouch, huh? Certainly this disturbing verse foreshadows the final temptation of Christ. Would he ultimately submit to the humiliation and pain of the cross? For us, though, I think this verse and the season of Lent is a reminder not that Christ shares in our sufferings, but that we share in the very same things which tempted Christ. The devil is certainly a gifted and energetic teacher, ever dynamic and creative in presenting us with temptation. So the question becomes, are we hungry and invested enough in our own spiritual education to resist such temptations in the opportune times that they present themselves to us in each new day? As we move forward through this season of Lent on our own march to Calvary and the Easter to follow, let us keep a close eye and a steady hand on our own needs and wants, on our own efforts to control, and perhaps most importantly, on our own sense of entitlement. And the people were finally heard to say, after an hour and 15 minutes, Amen.